afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up for conversation, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host that you'd like to bring up for conversation, feel free to give me a call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And one reminder to those who are in Southern California, especially near the California coast, is that this Thursday night I'll be speaking on the Three Views of Hell in Capo Beach Church in Capistrano Beach, California. And that's going to be at 6:30 this Thursday night. If you're interested in that, the meeting goes, I think, from 6:30 to 8, if I'm not mistaken. And so it's not a very long meeting and doesn't go very late. But if you'd like to join us, we'd love to see you there. Last time it was a pretty big crowd when I spoke there on the four views of Revelation. Anyway, this time it's going to be on the three views of hell. That's going to be this Thursday night, 6:30 at Capo Beach Church. If you're not familiar with where that would be, you can go to our website where you'll find a map and address and that kind of stuff. And so I just want to let you in on that. All right, we're going to talk to Mike from Tacoma, Washington, first of all, today. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is there a difference between the kingdom of God versus salvation? Between, you know, inheriting the kingdom of God with authority and responsibility versus just being saved? In other words, are there two classes of believers?
Well, I don't know if there's two classes or if there's an infinite gradation. You know, Jesus told a parable about stewards. You know, one had one talent, one had five talents, one had ten. This is just for illustrative purposes. There could be any number of different servants who had different numbers of talents. And depending on how they managed them, they were rewarded differently. Now, to say that somebody is going to reign with Christ suggests there will be somebody else that's being reigned over. Now, I don't know if that means that there's two classes, a reigning class and a class that's ruled over, or what may be more likely, that there's going to be a hierarchy of many different levels, and that some people will be under the governance of other people, but they themselves might be over others. Who knows? Sort of like the centurion who spoke to Jesus about how he says he's a man under authority, but he has others who are under him, and so forth. That there may be something like, a hierarchical social structure. I don't really know. We're not told much about it. But whether salvation and the kingdom of God are the same thing, it really depends on how we're thinking of salvation. Salvation is much more than just going to heaven when you die. And, of course, the kingdom of God is not the same thing as heaven. The kingdom of God is something Jesus talked about being here on earth, and we're supposed to pray that his kingdom will come here on earth and his will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus said that the kingdom of God was near when he began preaching, and later he said the kingdom of God has arrived. It has overtaken you. He said the kingdom of God is in your midst. So we know that the kingdom of God is something that Jesus brought into the midst of Israel at the time when he came, and which, according to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, is like a little stone that would grow into a great mountain to fill the earth. So it's the earth is the venue of the kingdom. And Jesus began the kingdom by calling people to himself who would acknowledge him in his authority, in his kingship. And so those who do serve him are his kingdom. Now, is that the same thing as being saved? Well, it is certainly the same thing as normative Christian salvation. I don't think that the New Testament ever intended for anyone to be, a Christian without embracing the full package of the kingdom of God, by which we are serving Christ as our King and Lord, and that's what we're here for. And, that is what salvation intends. Now, if someone says, well, what about salvation like going to heaven when you die? Well, going to heaven when you die will, I believe, occur if you're justified in the sight of God. And and therefore and have eternal life. I don't know that anybody who has that if they're not a participant in the kingdom, because when we're born again, we are born, I believe, into the kingdom of God. And so I think that the kingdom of God is a movement, an enterprise, an entity that encompasses all those who are, biblically speaking, saved. That is, they've been recovered to their proper relationship with God, which was what salvation is. And a proper relationship with God, of course, is submission to him and his king, whom he has appointed over us, which is Christ. So, you know, I certainly think there's tremendous overlap, if not absolute identity, of boundaries between the kingdom of God and what the Bible calls salvation.
So could you say that everybody who is truly saved will inherit or enter the kingdom of God, but there are just going to be different rewards and responsibilities and levels of things to do?
Based on the few things that are actually said on the subject about that in the Bible, I think probably that is so, yes.
All right. Well, can I just say in closing that, you know, ever since I started listening to your teachings online, it had a huge impact on me, and I really appreciate you and what God's done through you.
Well, I appreciate you saying so. Thank you for calling.
All right. God bless.
God bless you, too. All right. We're going to talk next to Nay from Hartford, Connecticut. And Nay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Nice talking to you again. So my question today is, what is the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And are they all part of the priesthood? You know, are they descendants of Levi?
No.
I'll take the answer off here.
Okay. The priesthood were not a political party or a religious denomination. The Pharisees and Sadducees were. Now, every Jewish leader might sympathize with one or another denomination, sort of like today most people would, perhaps sympathize more with the Democrats or with the Republicans. These are different parties, and they have different ideas. And so the two of them do not exhaust the possible range of ideas. There are people who are independents and people who are neither Republican nor Democrat, but most people fall into one of those two designations probably, or at least sympathize more with one than the other. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees were two different parties. Now, Israel was both a nation and a religion. So its parties were both different from each other in religious beliefs and in, politics as well. The Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife. They did not believe that humans have spirits. They didn't believe there are ghosts. They didn't believe there are demons, apparently, or angels. They didn't believe there's a resurrection from the dead. They just were apparently materialists who believed that this life was all there is. And they also tended to politically be collaborators with the Roman occupation. Israel was occupied by Roman power in those days, and the Sadducees were inclined to collaborate with them. Because of that, the Sadducees were also given political power by the Romans, because the Romans could count on them to some degree more than they could on the Pharisees for their support. And the priesthood, which was, of course, a hereditary institution based on descent from Aaron, the priesthood were largely sympathetic toward Sadducees. That is, the Sadducees pretty much, controlled the priesthood, and the priesthood were Sadducean in their party. Now, the Sanhedrin, which was the Supreme Court, was headed up by the high priest and the priests, and therefore, although it wasn't made up of all priests, it had its majority were Sadducees. But there were some Pharisees, too. Now, Pharisees differ from the Sadducees. Pharisees did believe in a life after death. They did believe in angels. They did believe in the resurrection. They believed in all the scriptures, whereas the Sadducees apparently only believed in the first five books of Moses. But the Pharisees believed in all the Old Testament scriptures, And they also believed in what were called the traditions of the elders, which is what we would call rabbinic traditions, the ideas that rabbis had come up with interpreting the law. So the Pharisees embraced the whole of the Old Testament, what they called the Tanakh, and they also embraced the traditions of the elders, which would today be more or less the same as the Talmud. The Talmud is the written form of those traditions. So modern Orthodox Jews would hold views very much like the Pharisees, whereas some of the more liberal branches of Judaism might lean more the way the Sadducees did. But the Sadducees, as I say, were not really concerned much, didn't really believe much in an afterlife. And they were more interested in the political power and advantage of this life, which is why they collaborated with the Romans. The Pharisees, they didn't collaborate with the Romans much. They didn't like the Romans, and the Romans didn't like them, and so there were some differences there. So politically and religiously, the two parties definitely were different. But they, neither party was identical with the priesthood. The priesthood was just a hereditary family of people who inherited the office of priesthood. They could, of course, believe whatever they wanted to believe, but they tended to believe like the Sadducees. All right, let's talk to Hummer from Orange County. Hummer, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
My question today is just I want to get a perspective on Roman Catholics marrying Protestants. And do you see that as, something that's unbiblical for a Roman Catholic to marry a Protestant?
Well, if a person is a believer and a follower of Christ and is a Roman Catholic, I wouldn't say it is sinful for them to marry a believer who's following Christ, who's a Protestant. Now, I don't know if the Catholic Church allows such marriages. I knew somebody a couple generations ago that was excommunicated from the Catholic Church because she married a Protestant. And they may still have that same policy. So it may be that the Catholic Church itself won't allow it. The Bible would not forbid it because the Bible knows nothing about Protestants or Catholics. The Bible only knows about Christians. And a Christian is a follower of Christ. So there's nothing sinful about one follower of Christ marrying another follower of Christ. However, if we're talking about people who are, we could say, observant Catholics, and in others, they take their religion quite seriously, their Catholicism quite seriously, then a Protestant might have very serious problems being married to a Catholic, and especially if they have children. And, of course, most couples, I think, still do and should if they can. So in my understanding would be that a person who does not sympathize with the Roman Catholic Church would probably not want their children to be raised in the Roman Catholic way. Yet any serious Roman Catholic would insist upon their children being raised Roman Catholic. And I think this could become a real cause of division between a man and a woman if they weren't of the same mind about this. And so, I mean, if a person is kind of like semi-Catholic, you know, they kind of grew up Catholic, but they're not very much Catholic now. Maybe they still go to the Catholic Church, but they're not identified with that movement as much as they are identified with Christ himself. And by the way, I have some friends like that, too. I have some friends who were raised Catholic. They left the Catholic Church, became evangelicals, and then they eventually started attending Catholic Church again, although they're not necessarily Catholic in their convictions, but their families were, and that is their parents and so forth. And so they're followers of Christ, but they attend a Catholic church. But I wouldn't say that people like that would pose any serious difficulty marrying a Protestant, because they are essentially Protestants, and they're just Christians, is what they are, and they simply enjoy going to the Catholic Church for whatever reasons.
Would you make a difference between Anglicans and Catholics? Do you think there's a big difference?
Well, again, it depends on how observant they are. Anglicans are very similar to Catholics. They're Anglo-Catholic is what they are, instead of Roman Catholic. They don't have the Roman head of their movement, but they have the Anglican head of the English, head of the church there, and who's the Archbishop of Canterbury. But they're Catholic in almost every sense that the Roman Catholics are. They just they're not beholden to the Pope, but rather to a British archbishop and to the king, ultimately, or queen. So there'd be very similar remarks. You know, somebody insists on raising their children in the Anglo-Catholic manner, and their spouse is not drawn to that, doesn't even think it's a good thing, then I would think there'd be a problem. So, I mean, problem, not a sin. You just bring problems on yourself by marrying somebody who has strong convictions that are different than your own. And that would be what I'd warn anyone about if they were considering it.
All right. Thank you, Steve. Appreciate that.
Okay, Hummer. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Henry from Detroit, Michigan. Henry, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Thanks for your show. I really enjoy it.
Thank you.
I turned to God about a year and 10 months ago under a lot of duress, and he's answered a lot of prayers and Jesus. And basically, one of the sins that I'm kind of stuck on is I had a vasectomy. Now my wife and I have been together for almost 40 years, and we have four children, so we feel pretty complete, and she can't have any more children. But I prayed about forgiveness for this, and as part of repenting, I mean, should I get this procedure reversed?
Well, your wife can't have any more children because of physical issues?
Yes. Yeah, she's gone through menopause now.
I see. Well, then I can't see what would be gained by getting your vasectomy reversed, because you'll never need that equipment for that purpose anymore, you know?
Right.
So, I mean, I do not recommend that people get vasectomies, because I think that you never know, but that God might want you to have children beyond the point that you would think that he'd want you to, and you may be jumping the gun, so to speak. But I think that since your wife can no longer have children, she's, you know, postmenopausal, that there's no reason for you to have those functions going on anymore in your life.
So basically, if I'm just praying for forgiveness for having it in the first place.
Right. And, it's one of those things that reversing it wouldn't help anything, you know. So
right. Okay.
So I would say just there's no need to make restitution, as near as I could tell.
Okay. Second question real quick. Have you heard of a book called Jesus Calling? It's like a daily devotional book.
I have. I've heard of it.
Okay, so she writes every day, but then she's got like three Bible passages right below it. I thought that was a good book. Do you think that's okay for a good start?
You know, I've never opened one of those books. I don't know what they contain, but I will say I know some Christians who are very much concerned about them.
Okay.
And of course, the main issue is, of course, that the writer speaks as if it's Jesus speaking. Now, whenever anyone purports to put words in Jesus' mouth, it seems like they're taking on a big task. I mean, Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. His words were incomparable to anyone else's. Even his enemies said, no man ever spoke like this man. And yet, for a human author to say, you know, I think I know what Jesus would say, I'll say it for him, and I'll say it in his voice. I don't know. That sounds a little, that seems a little, I don't know,
something
arrogant. Yeah, I would say, why do it that way? Why not just write?
Okay.
Why doesn't the author write as herself and say, this is what I get from what Jesus taught about this subject, what I think would be, a blessing and edifying and relevant to you. But I don't know. It's kind of a gimmicky thing. Now, whenever I say this, because people have asked me about this before, I get responses from people saying, no, Jesus Calling is a really good book. It's really a blessing. It's really blessed me, and so forth. Okay. Well, I'm not going to say it didn't bless you. I'm just saying if someone's asking me whether to buy and read the book, I could recommend better things than that, I think.
Oh, I understand. Okay. Well, it's kind of been a good thing for me, like on a daily basis, but I got my Bible sitting right there, so I probably should dig into that, eh?
Sure. Well, yeah, definitely. The Bible I can recommend.
Yeah. Well, thank you very much for the answers, and thanks again.
Okay. Thank you very much, Henry, for your call. All right. Rhea from Detroit, Michigan. Hi. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have two quick questions. The first one is, what is the difference between sin and iniquity? And my second question kind of goes along with kind of what the previous caller was just mentioning. Is it necessary to have like a public denouncement of sin in order to be saved? And do you have to like go back and make restitution for like every sin, or is it certain sins? And is that necessary for salvation?
Well, let me just say that iniquity is a very old word. Its literal meaning is lawlessness, to be a lawless person. Now, of course, in connection with the law of God, a person who commits iniquity is a person who is flouting God's law. They're violating his law, which is, of course, sin. Now, there may be sins that are not direct lawlessness quite in the same way. There are sins of neglect, for example. James said, to him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him that is sin. And there are, you know, various kinds of mental sins and so forth that may not involve violation outwardly of any, or even the denial of any of God's laws. Because, I mean, we do fall into sin out of weakness without ever intending to deny the law of God's validity. You know, to fall into sin isn't the same thing as to live your life as if you don't recognize the law of God as genuine. Most Christians do recognize God's claims upon their behavior, and yet they still fall short. Sin literally means missing the mark. And missing the mark usually is something that implies that a target was aimed at but was not hit. So, you know, you could be sinning when you're not trying to flout God's laws, when you're actually trying to be obedient, but because of weakness or because of some other way, you may fall short of your duty, or may fall into behavior that you don't even personally approve of. That happens an awful lot with people. And therefore, I would say sin, missing the mark, is a somewhat broader category than the special category called iniquity, which is lawlessness. Now, on the other hand, it does say in 1 John chapter 2 that sin is lawlessness. And in some senses it is. It's falling short of keeping the law. But I think that iniquity is often referring to people who are, you know, denying the law of God, who don't care about the law of God, who would not acknowledge God's right to make laws to govern them. That'd be a truly a lawless person. That'd be an antinomian, we might say, using the term from the Gnostics. Now, as far as making restitution, if you repent of your sins, you will want to make restitution, because restitution just means, as much as possible, undoing the damage that your sin created. If you've done some harm to somebody else or violated some situation, and you can fix it, well, then, after you repent of it, you'll want to fix it, because that's the very nature of repenting, that you wish you hadn't done it. You wish, you know, you could turn the clock back. You wish you could, you know, fix it. And in some cases, you can. In some cases, you cannot. If you rob the bank and you repent of it, you should give the money back. That's making restitution. If you repent only after you've spent the money, well, then you should still make restitution. You might have to make payments on it. But if, let's just say, you owed money to somebody who has since died and they have no heirs and so forth, and you haven't paid it back, well, you can't very well pay them back. It's, you know, the person's gone now. And so I think there are situations where there's no way that you could make restitution. But I think that the idea is not that you don't get saved by making restitution. It's turning to God that saves you. And making restitution is something that you will want to do if you can, if your heart is truly changed in the way that repentance changes a person. Now, as far as making public declarations of renouncing sins, I don't know of very many situations where that's required. I don't know of any cases in the Bible where that's required of people to do. Though I think there are situations in which a person has come under some serious bondage, maybe to demonic powers through being involved in certain kinds of sins, like the occult, in which freedom doesn't come to them until they, in some sense, renounce it, until they say, I want nothing more to do with this. Of course, the main thing is that this be what your heart tells you, not what your mouth is saying necessarily. But there are times when, you know, verbally renouncing it, especially when it's a situation where your sin was well known or publicly a scandal or whatever, for you to allow the public to know that you renounce that behavior now, that you consider that's wrong and you don't want anything more to do with it. I think there are times when that is appropriate, but I don't know of any time in the Bible that a person is actually commanded to do that specifically, to be saved.
All right. Thank you so much.
Thank you for your call, Rhea. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're not done, even though the music is playing. It's only halfway through. We have another half hour ahead. At this point, I'd like to tell you that The Narrow Path is supported by its listening audience, or not at all. And the expenses of the ministry are very, very high. We spend between $50,000 and $60,000 a month paying for radio station time, and we have no other expenses. There's no payrolls, there's no office, there's no overhead. But we do have to pay that money or we don't go on the air any longer. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and donate from there. Stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be back for another half hour.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for another half hour, and you can call in during this half hour if you have questions about the Bible, questions about Christianity, or a different outlook on things from the host and want to talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Marilyn from Boston, Massachusetts. Marilyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. My question is in regards, I understand and I'm very clear that the Bible speaks about false prophets in false religions. And in this century, you know, it's more evident. But the question that I have is in relationship to, I guess, a cult or whatever it is, it's called Illuminati. And I wonder if you have any, are familiar with that? Because my brother has been talking so much lately about the Illuminati and the agenda that they have, what they call the New World Order. And basically this is affluent politicians and affluent people in the society that are basically kind of like trying to control many things. So,
yeah.
And bring,
okay, yeah, this is not the same thing as a false religion necessarily, although there are some people who say the Illuminati practices Satanism, and I don't know if that's true or not. If so, that certainly is a false religion. But the Illuminati is not really represented as primarily a religious group, but a political group. Now, honestly, whether the Illuminati exists or not is probably still controversial. It is the stuff of what they call conspiracy theories. Now, it could be true. I mean, in fact, I have reason to believe there could be this entity that they refer to as the Illuminati could really exist. I mean, it depends on what you want to call it. Some call it the international bankers, you know, the Rothschilds and the Rockefellers and all those powerful people. It is believed by those who have these conspiracy theories that these people, you know, meet regularly to decide, you know, whether there's going to be a war, whether there's going to be, you know, economic crisis or whatever. They pull all the strings for all the governments, and that all the heads of state around the world answer to them. And I got a feeling that to some extent, some of that kind of thing goes on. I don't know if it's quite as organized and conspiratorial as some people think. I don't know. But I seriously doubt that every head of state in the world is answering to some group of Jewish bankers, basically, is what the theory is. And many times those who have this theory are anti-Semitic. Now, they're not always. I know Christians who hold this theory and who are not anti-Semitic. But it's an awfully hard thing to prove. And I know some people who spend almost all their time trying to prove it. And there's a lot of stuff on the Internet you can find that will encourage this view. Now, the question I have had, and I first heard this view back in the 70s, and I hear it from time to time over the past 40 years since then, but suppose I accept this idea that all the governments of the world are pretty much under the thumb and in the back pocket of a few powerful, rich people who are international bankers and so forth. Now, if I accept that, what am I supposed to do differently than what I would do today normally? I can't really think of a thing. I guess you could pray against it, but I'm not sure, I'm not really sure that any secular government is trustworthy. I mean, if there was no Illuminati, you could still have very corrupt dictators and so forth, and there have been corrupt dictators who I'm sure have nothing to do with the Illuminati. Pharaoh, for example, who oppressed Israel, I don't think he was part of the Illuminati. I don't think the Assyrians or the Babylonians were, and yet the people of God were greatly oppressed and tormented and taken into captivity by them. So, in other words, if there is such an organization, and if they do have the powers that people say they have, my question is, okay, how does that make my life any different? How does that make my duty any different? Why should I be distracted over much by it? I mean, if I know about it, what does that help? I can't change it. So it seems to me that the duty of the Christian is to, improve the world in whatever ways that we can do in the name of Christ, to improve justice in the world, for example, which is what Jesus came to do. According to Isaiah 42, he came to bring justice to the Gentiles, and that's what his gospel has done to a very large extent. And to bring, peace and so forth. Now, this is what the kingdom of God is. It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we experience it as Christians, and we are trying to promote this throughout the world because the kingdom of God is to fill the whole earth, and the kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. Now, that would suggest a true biblical conspiracy. There's a one world ruler named Jesus who has designs on controlling every nation and every kingdom. Now, Satan has those designs, too. And that's been a spiritual warfare that's been going on pretty much ever since the Garden of Eden. At various times, Satan has used pagan empires or even pagan conspiracies. I'm sure. I mean, we could say that Italy and Germany and Japan were, we could call that a conspiracy that arose that got us involved in World War II, nations conspiring together against the free world. Certainly there's been a communist conspiracy ever since the Bolshevik Revolution. And, I mean, we have no reason to doubt that there are conspiracies where powerful people and powerful nations group up together to oppose what is righteous. And that's, of course, even what is stated in Psalm chapter 2. It says the kings of the earth are gathered together and saying, let us cast off God's cords and his bondage from us. Let us overthrow him, And it says God sits in the heavens and laughs. So, I mean, so there are powerful people who are trying to overthrow the kingdom of God. But the Bible is very clear. The kingdom of God is going to prevail. And God simply laughs at the efforts of those who think that they can overthrow his kingdom. Now, sometimes the evil ones gain tremendous advantage, and it's to the great hurt of society for a period of time. But they never set up an everlasting kingdom as Christ has done, and therefore their rise only precipitates their eventual fall, whereas Christ's rise simply keeps rising. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, it says in Isaiah. So his kingdom will continue to rise, whereas those kingdoms that are against it, and that would include even conspiracies of many nations combined together, those conspiracies rise and fall. They do not have a future. They may cause serious trouble in the present, but trouble is part of what Christians are told we signed up for. You know, we're here in this world where we're going to face trouble, but our duty is to promote the kingdom of God. And as we do, we might even lose our lives for it, and that's something that, too, we signed up for that, you know. If people didn't know they signed up for it, they better go back to the recruiting office and realize, hey, maybe you didn't become a Christian after all. You thought you did. You know, you signed up to, Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. So you obviously, if you follow Christ, you signed up to die if necessary. So what can man do to me? You know, it says in Hebrews that we can say the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? Whom shall I fear? So I wouldn't get too concerned about conspiracies. It's interesting that Isaiah actually lived in a day where there really was a conspiracy against Judah. It was a conspiracy of the nation of Syria and of Israel, the northern kingdom, against the southern kingdom of Judah. And people were trembling. Even the king, Ahaz, was trembling in Judah. And the Lord spoke to Isaiah. And this is Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 12. And God said, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, which means a safe place, a holy place, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense and so forth to the enemies. So the Bible says, okay, yeah, people are always talking about the conspiracy. And in Isaiah's day, there really was one, and there may really be one today. But he says, don't worry about that. Just fear God. Don't fear man. God's the one who's got all the power.
Amen. This is very great and very helpful. As you know, as a family, we're planning to begin a Bible study about Revelations. And I know he will bring all this, but the answers that you just gave me, you empower me to share the words with him. And this is so great. So thank you, because I do not want him as a Christian to be obsessed about this turmoil that the enemy creates.
It's a distraction.
We can lose track of,
it's a distraction.
Greatness that God has for us. Yes, yes, amen.
All right. Well, thank you, Marilyn, for your call.
Thank you. Appreciate that.
Bye. God bless you. All right. Jamie from Bremerton, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Can you hear me?
Yes, ma'am. Hello.
Oh, good. My phone beeped. I wasn't sure. I had a question for you, Steve. I appreciate all of your views on Revelation and how the prophecies that some people think are like we're living in the end time. But my question for you is that I recently read an article about a company in Wisconsin that microchips their employees. And growing up, I was always told by my parents, like, oh, you know, don't let anything like that happen. That's going to be the mark of the beast. And so I know a lot of my Christian friends are kind of stressing out and freaking out over this, and I thought, I wonder what Steve has to say.
Well, there's been microchips around for a long time, and there's been a lot of people predicting, and I've heard these predictions for probably 30 years now, that someday someone is going to require you to put these microchips under your skin of your hand or on your forehead, and this will be, you know, the mark of the beast, which you read about in Revelation 13:18. And yet I don't see any reason to call that the mark of the beast. Why would a computer chip be the mark of the beast? You see, the mark of the beast in the Bible is something that if you take it, you're damned, you know, your soul is lost. Okay. Now, why would God, who for thousands of years has been saving people on the basis of their faith in Christ, suddenly change the terms of salvation to whether you have a chip in your hand or in your forehead or not? Now, especially if this is something that someone can make you do, that is, they can do it to you against your will. They could hold you down and insert it. Okay, well, how is God going to make something like that a basis of salvation or damnation when you might not even have any choice in the matter? People who think like that aren't thinking very clearly about the Bible, in my opinion. I believe the mark of the beast is not a literal physical thing. I believe it's a reference. I think it's a reference to, well, the very next verse in Revelation, chapter 14, verse 1, says that there's a people that John sees that have the name of their father on their forehead. Well, okay, so the devil's people have the beast's name on their forehead, and God's people have God's name on their forehead, but neither literally has a tattoo. By the way, a chip would not be a name anyway. A chip would,
right?
You know. So, I mean, I don't think Christians literally have God's name written on their forehead, and I don't think that, you know, Satanists literally have the devil's name written on their forehead. So some of them might get a tattoo of it, but that's not what the Bible's talking about. Now, what it is talking about is the fact that every reader of Revelation knew that you would sometimes see people in public who had someone's name or number or logo or brand on their forehead or on their hand. This was common practice with slaves who had run away and been captured again. They were then branded with their master's brand. And if you saw someone with this brand on their forehead or on their hand, you knew instantly to whom they belonged. In other words, having the beast's mark on your hand or forehead simply is an image for having, you know, those characteristics in your life that make it obvious to whom you belong, namely the devil's system. Whereas God's people have God's name on their forehead. They are his servants. Not literally. I mean, they don't literally have the name on them, but it's the imagery of Revelation is there are servants of Satan and there are servants of God, and you can tell who they are. How can you tell? Well, the forehead and the hand, interestingly enough, are mentioned together in Deuteronomy 6 and several other places where God says he wanted Israel to bind his laws to their hands and between their eyes.
Oh, yeah.
Remember? Now, he didn't really want them to physically do that. That's a figure of speech. What he means is he wants their hands, which represents their actions, their works, and their thoughts, which are represented by what's before their eyes, between their eyes, he wants their thoughts and their actions governed by his law. And, you know, to say that I have God's brand on my forehead and on my hands would suggest that I'm his servant, which you can see by my works and my thoughts. And you can also see who the devil's servants are by the works, their works and their thoughts. So that's his mark on their forehead and their hand. And so this is all very symbolic. Of course, the whole book of Revelation is very symbolic, but it has nothing to do with computer chips. And by the way, the computer chips that people talk about, as far as I know, at this point, are largely for the sake of keeping, I think, medical records or something like that, keeping them, you know, having your medical history on you so that if you're found unconscious.
Yeah, the one in Wisconsin, they're using it to badge in and out and have their passwords, and eventually they'll be able to purchase things with it.
Yeah.
And so, like I said, just growing up, that was always something that I heard of.
Right. Now, the Bible nowhere says that the mark of the beast will be used as a substitute for cash. This is what is often said popularly by prostitutes,
right,
is that somehow we'll have a cashless society and the mark of the beast will be your credit number or whatever that you'll flash instead of money. But the Bible doesn't say anything like that. It does say that without the mark, they could not buy or sell. And so some people assume, oh, okay, so that must be that even if you have money, you can't buy or sell unless you have the mark. So it must be a cashless system. You need the mark to buy things. But again, understanding Revelation on its own terms, what we'd understand properly, I think, is that if you do not exhibit your loyalty to the beast, that is, if your thoughts and your actions are contrary to loyalty to the beast, then you'll be persecuted. And one of those forms of persecution is boycott. This has happened to Christians and Jews at various times in history, that as a form of persecution, people would not do business with them. They wouldn't buy or sell or to them. So this is I think, not being able to buy or sell has nothing to do with the availability or non-availability of cash, nor the use of a mark in order to buy things. But rather, the mark is the mark of conformity to the world system. Your thoughts, you think like the world, you act like the world, your thoughts and your actions. And if you don't, people are going to think you're strange, like Peter said, about your friends who they think it's strange that you don't run with them anymore to the same excess of riot, he said, but they speak evil of you. It's when you go the other way from the way that culture is going that you get ostracized and persecuted in various ways. I think that not being able to buy or sell, that is being boycotted, is one very common form of persecution, which is mentioned here only to stand for all forms of persecution. It just means they'll be persecuted, similar to how the book of Revelation always talks about martyrs as being beheaded. You know, martyrs are always those who are beheaded for Christ. Well, some martyrs die other ways than that. Some were fed to lions. Some were burned at the stake.
Mm-hmm.
But beheading was simply, that stands in as one kind of martyrdom to represent martyrdom in general. And I think being boycotted stands in for all forms of persecution, as it's a very common form of persecution that has been suffered by Christians and Jews throughout history. So I don't see that whole section about the mark of the beast in any way like the popular notion.
Well, thank you. Let me just say one other thing.
If they do start giving, if they do start making it mandatory to take such chips, I will resist it with every fiber in my body, but not because I think it has anything to do with the book of Revelation, but because I value my privacy more than that. I think I've already got too much government intrusion in my life. I don't want any more than that, and I'll do everything I can to prevent it, but not because I see it as anything related to Bible prophecy.
That's kind of how I felt, too, but I really appreciate you giving more information on all of it.
All right. Thank you so much for your call.
Thank you.
Okay.
All right. Bye.
All right. Our next caller is Steve from Sacramento, California. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. My question is, I have a friend who is a very close friend who is a Mormon, and they are very resistant to, I guess, reading the Bible and stuff like that as far as, you know, who Jesus was and who they worship. And I've actually been to church with them a few times. And I was wondering, is there any advice that you can give me when I talk to them about it? And is there a good book that I can read that I don't bash them but to help them?
Well, I haven't read any books about Mormonism for a very long time, though I read a lot of them when I was younger. And some of the ones I read when I was younger are still available, but there may be better ones yet that have been written since then. You can get a good understanding of the background of Mormonism, I think, by reading Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults, which has been around for probably 50-something years now. Walter Martin himself was like a great-grandson of Brigham Young, one of the Mormon leaders the one who took Joseph Smith's place. It's a pretty good authoritative work, and there are many have been written since then. I can't really tell you which ones I'd recommend because I haven't read any of them. But the Mormons are like other people, and that is that they need the same thing everyone needs, and that is to humble themselves and read the Bible and understand what the Bible says and accept it and embrace it and follow it. And like everybody else, Mormons have different motivations for resisting some of the things the Bible says. Perhaps everybody has some motivations to resist some of the things the Bible says, but we have to overcome those biases and so forth. The main bias that most Mormons have, I guess there'd be two of them. One is that they believe Joseph Smith was the Latter-day Prophet who restored true Christianity. Now, anyone who studies his life much is going to run into serious doubts that the man was a believer in God at all. And if he was, he was greatly deceived because he was such a wicked man in many respects. And his successor, Brigham Young, was more wicked still and a mass murderer and so forth. I mean, this religion was started by men who claimed to be God's Latter-day Prophets who were very inferior human beings in terms of their personal morality. And much of that can easily be documented. But the point is, Mormons usually are told that what I just said is not true, and they would say that these guys were true prophets of God, and therefore you can't convince them that you would know more than a prophet of God, so why should they listen to you? The other thing that really is going to be a hindrance to a Mormon in many cases is their family, or just their whole society. The Mormons are much more of a tight-knit society than most Christian denominations are. I mean, you may go to a Baptist church or Assembly of God church or a Calvary Chapel, but it probably, that denomination probably does not define your whole social life. It may be that everyone you fellowship with as a Christian is in fact going to the same church, but even so, they're probably not, they probably don't care that much if you're in that group or some other group, as long as you're a Christian. Whereas the Mormons, everyone they are close to, often their families and their associates and their whole society is much more tied up with other Mormons. They have a sense of community, which is a good thing Christians should have. But unfortunately, most people who are more Orthodox than Mormons don't have that sense of community. But that's a very strong pull. It's very hard to want to change your view if you know that everyone who's important to you will find that offensive and may reject you. This is, of course, a similar problem that Jews may have, or Muslims, or anyone else who's got a strong, cultural and family and social connection to their religion. And Mormons are that way in many cases. Not all of them, but certainly it's very, very much more likely to be true in a Mormon group than, say, a Baptist group or a Presbyterian group, I think. And so you've got the social pressure there, too. You've got the issue where they have, for some reason, and I can't think of any good reason, but for some reason they believe Joseph Smith was a real prophet when he exhibited most of the characteristics of a false prophet, and on the one hand. And then the other thing is, whether they believe Joseph Smith is a prophet or not, even if they came to doubt it, in many cases Mormons would not find it easy or even desirable to leave the Mormon Church, because frankly, the Mormon Church is a society of good people, people who live good lives to a very large extent, and they take care of one another, and they've got this strong social organization. So these are the obstacles you're going to find. Now, how do you get over them? Oh, I have no idea. You can't necessarily get over them, but some people do break free from it. You don't get a lot of people out of cults coming to Christ, but some do. Just like you don't get a whole lot of Muslims coming to Christ, but some do. Same thing, you don't see a lot of Jews coming to Christ, some do. But the point is that anyone who's got a different religion with different authority that they follow, and the Mormons do, they have, of course, the books by Joseph Smith as well as the Bible, so yeah, it's a different authority, and they've got strong social pressure, you're going to find, you know, unless God is strongly drawing them, they're going to resist conversion to anything else. So I guess the best thing you can do is what you do for anybody else, and pray that God will strongly draw them, and that they will then, of course, be open and curious to hear more of the truth. If you find they don't want to hear it, then you're not going to get anywhere with them, because you can't force truth on people who are not interested in hearing it.
Right, right. I call the societies they have created, I guess, the strong delusion. Thank you for your time.
All right. God bless you. Thank you for your call, Steve. All right, we don't have much time. I was going to take one more call, but I got a feeling that we'd have to cut it off in about 30 seconds. So, Kim from California, you were going to be our next one. I'm sorry to say we won't get to you today. But if you call tomorrow early, we'd be very happy to talk to you. And likewise, the rest of you out there who have questions that you'd like to ask. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, as I mentioned. You may notice we don't have commercial breaks. We don't have sponsors. We also don't have underwriters, and we don't sell anything. You can't buy anything from us because we won't sell anything. So where in the world does the money come from? And it does cost a lot of money. Well, it comes from you, or it doesn't come from anywhere. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can go to our website. Everything at our website is free, and there's thousands of resources there. I'm not exaggerating, thousands. Over 1,500 MP3 files, for one thing, and then there's other stuff, too. That's all free, but you can donate there if you want to. It's at thenarrowpath.com. If you want to know where I'm speaking in the near future, also at the website under announcements at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.